Now please turn to John chapter 3. Gospel of John on chapter 3. Before we study God's word, let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it down through the years, and we thank you that we can have it in our own language. We thank you for your Spirit who opens the word to us. We pray that we may now prepare our minds for action as we come to your word. Help us to be self-controlled, to put away distractions, focus in upon your word. We pray that you will make it profitable to us, that we may be spiritually built up from having, as it were, fed upon your word. Show us the Lord Jesus, we pray tonight, and the glory of our salvation in him, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to overlap with where we ended last week, which was round about verses 16 and 17 of John 3. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching Nicodemus. I think we'll read together from verses 16 through to verse 21, and then I'll comment upon it. Let's read it then. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Now, we have three amazing things in John 3:16. First of all, that God should love this world, this sin-sick, rebellious world. But God loves this world. That's amazing and wonderful thing, number one. Number two, that God should give his one and only Son. And that, this text tells us, he has done. Thirdly, that sinners may be saved simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And verse 17 tells us that that's why God gave his Son. It may be, you see, that Nicodemus, as a ruler of Israel and a rabbi, a teacher of Israel, he may have thought that when the Messiah came, he would just be coming to judge all the Gentiles, to bring condemnation to the heathen, and only to save the Jews. But the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So the main purpose of our Lord's first coming was as the Savior of the world. Now when it says, but to save the world through him, we might think if we only had that one verse, and no other verses in the Bible, that every single person without exception is going to heaven and is saved. But we have to interpret scripture with scripture. And verse 18, as well as verse 16, around verse 17, verse 18 shows us that those who will be saved are those who believe in him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. When it speaks of believing in the name of God's one and only Son, it simply means believing in him, trusting in him. George and Margaret have chosen a name for their little girl. On what grounds, I don't know. Perhaps they've looked up the meaning. Perhaps they have liked the sound of it. Keith and Ruth have chosen Jonathan for their baby boy. Now, the name Jesus, of course, is full of meaning. It means Savior. But in the Bible, when it speaks of trusting in the name of someone, it means trusting in who they are and what they have done. Their whole character, their work, and everything. And so when we speak of believing in the name of God's one and only Son, it doesn't just mean perhaps using his name or calling oneself a Christian, but it means really trusting in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the ultimate test, you see, whether a person will be saved or lost. Here in this amazing chapter and this section, we have both the love of God and the judgment of God. Both in the same section. God's love, in the most famous verse in the Bible, and yet also the judgment of God for those who reject Christ. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. So you see, however good a person may be, you may have neighbours who are morally upright, relatively speaking, to the other people in the world. Maybe there's a row of houses and there are very sinful people in those houses. In one house there are drunkards, in another house there are the immoral, in another house there are thieves, and then at one house there are morally upright people, decent, respectable people. But if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. There may be some people in another house, and they are religious people on the top of being morally upright and respectable and law-abiding. But if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are condemned. It says so here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe. Sometimes people come to me and say, Pastor, I think he is a Christian. Doesn't go to church. And I don't think he believes in Jesus, but he's a very nice man. And I think he says his prayers. So I think he is a Christian. No. I'm sorry, but no. All roads don't lead to heaven, do they? Unless they believe in the Lord Jesus. Stands condemned already. I think there's something really solemn about the word already. It's almost as if that here is someone who's had his opportunity and had his chance and has heard the gospel and has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that person, he doesn't need to wait until the judgment day. He's condemned already. The sentence has already been passed. The verdict has already been given. He's hardened his heart against the gospel. And he is condemned already. Now, Christ is the final judge. And we know that it may yet be that a person may be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, but doesn't one sometimes feel that with some people they may be in that condition? They stand condemned already. Because, having had the opportunity, not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, this is the greatest sin. To reject the offer of salvation, adultery and murder, and so on, and not the greatest sins. The greatest sin is to reject the offer of God's grace and to spurn his one and only Son. This is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. I see that the NIV puts the word light in with a capital L because they think it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I agree with them. It's a little bit of an interpretation there, but I agree with the interpretation. I think John is thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the light of the world. And he's talking here about the Lord Jesus. And it's rather as if it is the day of judgment. And the Lord Jesus, who will, by the way, be the judge on that day, is giving the verdict. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You see, the Bible has two parallel lines of truth. One is God's sovereignty. The other is man's responsibility. Or if you like, two sides of a coin. We can't somehow always see how they work together. They stand together. They run parallel together. They are the completeness of God's truth, even though they're two big for our finite minds. Now here is the responsibility of man. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. They chose darkness. They chose away from the light. If anyone is in hell, he will be there by his own willful desire against the light that God has given. That's the teaching of the Bible. God shall have no blame. He can't say in hell, well, I wasn't elect, or I never had the chance, or I never had the opportunity. He will know that he loved darkness rather than light. How much light God has given to him is in God's hands. But if he goes to hell, it will be because he's turned away from the light and chosen rather the darkness. And that will be because his deeds are evil. He doesn't want to turn from his sins. He doesn't want to repent of his sins and come to Christ. And don't we know some people sometimes who don't like a Christian being there because it exposes their deeds and disturbs them in their sins. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. In my previous church, there was a young couple prayed very much for their she prayed very much for the young wife, prayed for her father and mother very much, and but they said they didn't like coming because I always made them feel guilty, and they liked to go to another church where it was not you could go in and come out and you didn't feel guilty. Well, I didn't make them feel guilty. It was the Spirit of God, the light of God's truth, that made them feel guilty, because they were guilty. But God gave his Son to save the guilty. But you see, if you want to continue in your evil ways, then you don't like being exposed to the light. And if you're a Christian, you may find that the unbelievers will turn that hatred against you. You may be at school, and you may wonder why people are turning on you. You may be in the office or in the factory or wherever, and you may wonder why people are picking on you. Well, it's because you're light. You are the light of the world, Jesus said to his disciples. We are the light because Christ is the light and he is in us. And their opposition is not really to you, it's to the Lord Jesus. So we're not to be surprised. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Whoever lives by the truth, Jesus is not only the light, he is the truth. And when you come to Christ, you're going to live by the truth. You want to live by the Lord Jesus, he is Lord. But also you want to live by the things that are true. And there is a link between doctrine and practice, as we were seeing last Sunday morning. And whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Makes a difference to the way he lives. But he gives God the glory for it. Now here's the other line of truth. Here's the other side of the coin, the sovereignty of God. So that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now, you see, isn't that strange? When he comes into the light, and he believes in Christ, and he lives, as Carson prayed, a Christian lifestyle, or seeks to, he doesn't say, well, I was smart, or I was good, or I'm pleased with myself. He gives God the glory for it. And he says that what he has done has been through God. So, as Spurgeon said, if anyone be in hell, God shall have no blame for it. But if anyone be in heaven, God shall have all the glory of it. Well, now, let's read on now. We turn from the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. By the way, I wonder if you've ever thought what happened after this to Nicodemus, after this teaching. Just turn on to chapter 7 and verse 50, and we'll look at the other two references to Nicodemus. Chapter 7 and verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, now this is the Jewish council, asked, Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, this is the other members of the council, the other Pharisees and so on, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. You see, they're turning on Nicodemus. They're beginning to be hostile to Nicodemus, in spite of his position as the teacher of Israel. So maybe he's responding to the word that Christ gave to him. Now turn on to chapter 19, and verse 39. The Lord Jesus has died, and we're coming to his burial. John 19, verse 38. Verse 38, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, and then it says how that Nicodemus was there to help with the burial of the Lord Jesus. So I believe he was born again, and he became a believer. Right, let's turn back to John chapter 3. Let's read verses 22 to 26. John 3, 22. We're going to have a conversation now. A testimony, rather, from John the Baptist. We're going back, as it were, to John the Baptist. Read with me, please. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. All right. Well, after this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, he went out with his disciples into the countryside around Jerusalem, the Judean countryside. And it says that he spent some time with them and he baptized, the Lord Jesus baptized. Now, when we look at chapter 4 of John and verses 1 and 2, we discover that in fact his disciples did the baptizing for Jesus. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. But in chapter 3 and verse 22 we read that Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So it was on his authority and it was in his name, though the actual men who were doing the baptizing were Jesus' disciples. Probably the Lord Jesus continued the baptism of repentance which John had had, but also into his own name, to believe in him. Maybe this is when the disciples were baptized themselves. Now the fact that the Lord Jesus ordained this ordinance or sacrament of baptism shows its importance. And of course we have that again in other scriptures, such as Matthew 28, where he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And it shows that that ordinance was to continue to the end of the age, because he says, I will be with you to the end of the age, or the end of the world. Make disciples of all nations. So it was meant to continue. But the fact that the Lord Jesus didn't do the actual baptizing himself would suggest that his preaching and teaching was more important than his baptizing. And I think there is a lesson in that for us. It was the same with the Apostle Paul. He reminded the Corinthians when they were dividing over becoming sectarian, becoming divided in the church, some belonging to one man, some to another man. He says, well, I'm thankful that you couldn't divide over who baptized you, at least not in my case, because I didn't actually baptize you. I baptized a few of you, he says, but I didn't baptize many of you. because Christ didn't send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. I think it was his assistants who did the actual baptizing, people like Silas and Timothy and Luke and so on, the ones that went round with him. Because the preaching is always more important than baptizing. The word preached and the ordinance of preaching is more important than either of the sacraments, but that doesn't mean that they're not important, nor that they're not commanded. They are. They're not optional. They're commanded. But we must put first things first. And so he baptized. The Lord Jesus baptized. Now John the Baptist was still baptizing. Verse 23. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. Well, now this is one of the texts which we often quote to show that John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of immersion rather than sprinkling or pouring, because he chose a place where there was plenty of water. Now, I read a book recently that someone lent me, or a booklet, which argued that in fact this proof text could be translated many streams, because literally it is waters many, plural, waters many. Well, now, if anyone wants to discuss that point with me in private, I'm very glad to do that with you. But I don't want to take too much time over it now. But the word that's translated water in verse 23 occurs 79 times in the New Testament and is always translated water, never river, never stream. There's another word for that. And the other word is used. This word water, hudata, is used several times in the Gospel of John, and we could look them up, we're not going to, and always it clearly means water. For example, the woman at the well in the next chapter drew water for Jesus. She didn't invent a stream or a river for Jesus, she drew water for Jesus. And I looked up every translation that I could find to see how it translated this expression, and this is how it goes. The NIV, plenty of water. The RSV, the King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, much water. The New English Bible, water was plentiful in that region. J.B. Phillips paraphrased, plenty of water. The Living Bible, plenty of water. The Amplified Bible, an abundance of water. Now, not all those people are biased wanting to try and prove immersion when it's not there in the Greek. In fact, the King James Version of the Bible was biased Anglican translation, but it translates much water. J.B. Phillips was an Anglican clergyman, but he translates plenty of water. And so therefore I don't think there's really any doubt about it that the expression means there was an abundance of water, that John chose this place to baptize because there was plenty of water. Water was plentiful. Now, why should he want to choose a place like that if a little sprinkling would do? Or even pouring would do? Just one brook would be sufficient. And therefore, I am quite as convinced as ever that the normal method, where possible, of baptizing was by immersion. And that is the meaning of the Greek word baptizo, as we have said many times before. We immerse for these reasons. First of all, because the word means immerse. Baptizo, baptize, means meant to dip or to immerse. Second, because John seems to have clearly immersed. Thirdly, because when Jesus was baptized, as a Jockey Silver reminded us on Sunday in her testimony, it says he came up out of the water. And when we read about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, 38 and 39, we read that he went down into the water with Philip, came up out of the water. And then, of course, we have also the fact that in Acts 8, if sprinkling would have done, or pouring, there would have been sufficient water in the chariot with a man on such a journey as he was on to do that. But he needed sufficient water, it would appear, to be immersed. And then last of all, there is the symbolism of burial and resurrection in Romans chapter 6. You are baptized into his death raised with him to newness of life, and complete cleansing. In the Old Testament, the purification rites were both by immersion and by sprinkling. But having said all that, let me add this before we leave this verse. It isn't the amount of water which is important. The most important thing is that the person is a believer, that they have true faith. And I have had people right through my ministry who have come to me sometimes and they have said, I was baptized as a believer, but I was not baptized by immersion. I was baptized by effusion, that's pouring, or by sprinkling. Do you think I need to be baptized again? And I've always said no. Because the important thing is that you're baptized as a believer, confessing your faith as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where possible, I think it is more in keeping with this teaching of the New Testament and of Scripture to immerse than to use any other method. Though, on occasions, another method may be used, as we have done in my ministry anyway, here at Lansdowne. Well, we've taken a little time on that, but it is a very important verse. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim. Why? Because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. Now, our author, the Apostle John, puts that little verse in there because in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, you would have thought from just reading them that after his temptation and when Jesus began his ministry, John was already in prison. So John the Apostle knows that his readers will have read probably Matthew, Mark and Luke. So he just puts that in. Can anyone under 25 here tonight tell me why was John put in prison? John the Baptist. Under 25.
John being
the That's right, Mark, yes. Herod Antipas, the ruler, had married unlawfully his brother Philip's wife. Anybody under 25, tell me her name. Herodias. Well done, Beverly. Herodias. And John the Baptist had told to his face, as Mark said, Herod, that he had no right to his to Herodias, that they were committing adultery. And she hated John because of it. But Herod himself had a kind of respect for John and feared John. What happened to John the Baptist in prison? Eventually. He was beheaded. Yes. Can anybody tell me how that came about? If Herod respected him. Bit of a long story, isn't it, really? Is that? That's right. Yes, the king had a big party, a banquet, and they all got drunk, and he wanted to show off before his friends, and Salome, the daughter of Herodias, danced, and so enchanted the guests, and they were so pleased with Herod that he offered her, in his drunken stupor, anything she asked for. So she went and asked her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And the mother said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a tray." So she went back and said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray." And he was upset. I think that sobered him up. But because of losing face, or he dare not lose face, he had it done. And he was haunted, not literally, but by his conscience for the rest of his life. And when he heard of Jesus preaching, he thought, "It's John the Baptist, come back." And it never left him. This was before John was put in prison when this took place. An argument developed, verse 25, between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Well, it may have been that this Jew was saying Jesus' baptism is more effective than your master's, John's, baptism. Look how many more people are going to Jesus than are going to John, you see. And they got into an argument about it. Probably John the Baptist's disciples, who were still with him, were very sort of loyal. And they got upset and they got mad and they argued with this Jew. It's a pity, of course, when people argue over their parties or their sects. Probably more harm has been done to the cause of Christ over Christians arguing about or defending their own particular viewpoint over some secondary matter or some denomination or something than perhaps over anything else. And it's a great pity, is that, because the true body of Christ, I'm not talking about ecumenism now, the true body of Christ should be one. And even though we have to differ maybe over things like church government or baptism or something like that, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation is far more important than those things. And yet sometimes we put those to the top of the pile and divide from one another on those things. And that would be a great shame. It's always a great shame. And they were arguing about it. And they came to John, verse 26, and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." In other words, they're talking of Jesus, but they won't even use his name. Now, I think they knew his name, but they were not accepting the message of John. They were not going to Jesus and believing in Jesus. They were staying with John. And so John has to give them a wonderful reply and tell them that they're wrong to feel like that. But I think we'll leave that until next week.